didn't want to get it tangled in the beard. It should be something. My power's on. Yellow lights are on the wireless. Hello? Pulpit mic. All right, that's fine. Well, Pastor Ed is working on his 11th year, I believe, as senior pastor, and to my knowledge, he's been forced not to preach because of illness only once before today, which is quite remarkable, if you consider such. Believe me, though, he's preached many times while being sick, but this time it just wasn't going to happen. An opportunity has arisen for us today to take a break in our study of John 17 and the high priestly prayer of our glorious Savior, and today we'll be journeying to hopefully a familiar text, but if not, hopefully it will become familiar to you today, something treasured. We'll be looking at Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And while you're turning there, let me take an opportunity to give credit where credit is due. A few years back, I was introduced to a preacher by the name of Albert Martin, one of the unheralded beacons of the gospel in America for the last near half century. And just this past summer, he concluded 46 years of ministry at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. And he's just remarkable, and I heartily recommend any of his sermons to you. It was a couple years back that I downloaded one of his sermons entitled Why Eat Sand and Sawdust from this passage. And it affected and pierced my heart to I can barely explain the degree in which it affected me. I listened to it at least 10 times, and it's a near 70-minute sermon. Hopefully, that won't take place today, but I loved it so much. A couple years ago, I transcribed portions of it by hand and modified it and taught that in the youth group of November 2007. And having gotten the privileged commission to fill this pulpit a little after noon yesterday, I thought it most prudent to recycle or renovate a message I'd once preached before rather than reinvent the wheel. So I modified things a bit, and today we'll be in Isaiah 55. It was a toss-up between that or what I taught in the youth group this past Wednesday, 2 Samuel 17 and the rejected counsel of Ahithophel, but I wasn't so sure how read up you were on 2 Samuel, so this one out. But we will be looking at Isaiah 55 in 3 points. Point number one will be the initial invitation. Number two, a searching interrogation. And number three, intense instruction. Now, I want everyone to put your thinking caps on a couple times today, but put your thinking caps on right now. And I want to begin with a question to you. It may be a strange question, but the question is this. What do you think is the most hungry and the most thirsty thing in all the world? Some things hopefully are coming to your mind. Maybe for those of you who live with teenage boys, otherwise known as human vacuums, those who devour all things in sight, you might be thinking that. Maybe you mothers of newborn infants are well aware of the hunger that is born and that is inclined in the heart of a young child feeding. That would also be wrong, the wrong answer to this question. What about a bear rising out of hibernation? You think he's pretty hungry? The most hungry? Or how about a lion that hasn't eaten for a couple weeks? He'd no doubt be very hungry, but not the hungriest thing in the world. How about thirsty? If you consider maybe a diabetic who's missed an insulin shot, whose excess blood sugar levels are drawing every ounce of water out of their body, they can be dangerously thirsty. How about that marathon runner who's just finished the last leg of his race? I bet he's pretty thirsty. Hopefully I'll never be that thirsty. I'm never going to run a marathon. What about areas of land that go months and months without any rain and become so dry they have those gaping cracks in their surface, just begging for any kind of precipitation? Would that be the most thirsty thing in all the world? All of those answers would be the wrong answer to this question. Well, then what is it? Where is it? What is the most hungry, the most thirsty thing in all the world? It is right where you sit. It is your own soul. That is the most hungry and the most thirsty thing in all the world. The human soul is unique, made distinctly apart from the rest of creation in the image of God. And you have been given the capacity to know God and enjoy Him. But alas, by sin, by our natural rejection of God in the flesh, we don't hunger and thirst for Him. Some might be thinking, but doesn't the Bible say that no one seeks after God? This, of course, is true, but nonetheless, it doesn't negate the fact of man's created inclination towards worship. In our flesh, we worship someone or something, just usually not the one true God. The hunger and thirst of the soul of man are always present. Consider Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the familiar story of the prodigal son. In a household of wealth, he certainly had a hunger and had plenty of food to eat at his father's table. But we know he forsook his father and he went off to a far land. And even though he left his father, he was still hungry. From the tables of feast before his father all the way to the hog trough, he had a tenacious appetite. From feast to famine, his cravings did not cease. But the only satisfying food was back at his father's table. The hunger was with him in the far country. And the hunger remains in the soul of man, even though he doesn't know Christ. He hungers and thirsts more than anything else in this world. Therefore, I say, the most hungry, the most thirsty thing in all the world is the soul of man. Our text today, let me read it for you. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Allow me to briefly share some thoughts regarding the surrounding context of our passage this morning. Many of you are and certainly should be familiar with a chapter that precedes this by a couple, Isaiah 53. The well-familiar portrait of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Philip in Acts chapter 8 witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. Using this passage, it says he preached Jesus to him. If it were not for the truth set forth in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant, of the promised Messiah who would come and would intercede for transgressors, who would be crushed for our iniquities, if it were not for such a blatant truth and a glorious truth, Isaiah 55 and this invitation could not be offered. Throughout this entire section of Isaiah, chapters 49 through 57, really, Isaiah is developing presenting the chosen servant, the anointed one, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Redeemer of Israel and of the extended world of Gentiles, whose rejection at his first coming was not just foreknown, but was plainly predicted and foreordained, who by his propitiatory work, by his atoning death, would open up the way for guilty sinners, for you and I, to have peace and to have pardon. Isaiah has been called, rightly, the evangelical prophet. He well deserves to be called such. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is the person and the work of Christ set forth so clearly and fully as in this wonderful book. Next to the Psalms, Isaiah is the most referenced book of the New Testament from the Old. Next to the Psalms. Isaiah's name literally means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. He prophesied before the Assyrian defeat of the northern tribes of Israel, which we know happened in 722 BC. He prophesied sometime after it, probably at a mount nearly 50 years. This man lived and proclaimed the truth of God. And in his book, man is shown to be utterly bankrupt spiritually. Isaiah 53 tells us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah presents the need for a sin offering, the coming Messiah, who through his sacrifice we could be saved. We would be saved. Salvation would be not just available, it would be certain, it would be accomplished for you and I. And so, basing that, knowing that, Isaiah 55 opens with this glorious invitation to all troubled and needy souls to, by faith, alone, by the empty hand of faith, come to know glorious salvation, pardon, satisfaction. Where else can satisfaction be found in this world apart from Christ? It cannot be found. Point number one, we have our initial invitation, the initial invitation of the text. There are three things we need to observe about this invitation from God, and I'll be going through these. But first is, how is this invitation given? Secondly, what is promised in this invitation? And thirdly, on what basis is this invitation given? There is a solemn and serious desire on God's part that his invitation be heard. Ho, he says. This is a call to attention. This is like a coach entering the locker room at halftime when his team is just getting whooped by someone they shouldn't be getting whooped by. And he says, listen up, I have something important to say. It's like the military drill sergeant who says, attention. And the men, you know, they're standing up straight and they're right there. You know, you don't move, you don't breathe, you don't squirm, you do nothing. You stand there and wait for orders. God wants fixed eyes and he wants attentive ears. He wants us to hear him. Likewise, I want you to hear him. I want you to hear what the Word of God says to your soul today. This is of great importance. We are not here playing games. The Word of God is not something to be trifled with or to be glibly approached. Week after week, we are confronted with the Word of God, and we must ask ourselves whether or not we actually listen to what is being said. I know you sit there, I sit there as well. But do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? Do you beg of God to have a fertile heart ready for the Word of God to be planted, to receive it? Do you receive what is heard? And do you respond in repentance? Until God summons you to judgment by death in this life or the return of Christ, the written and proclaimed word are the ways he speaks. This invitation is given with passion, with fiery zeal. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come. These are imperatives. They are commands in the text. Come, buy, eat, come, buy. Imagine a street vendor selling newspapers, kind of like you see in the movies, standing on a little box yelling, extra, extra, read all about it. He's gaining attention. He wants your ear. He's soliciting a response from you. In this passage, God is beckoning. He is demanding your attention with the same zeal. Don't think for one instance that God is simply mumbling, if anybody's hungry or anybody thirsty, I might have something for you to eat and drink. No, he says, come, buy these things, be satisfied in me. These things that cost nothing, and yet I freely give them to you to satisfy your soul. This is the grand invitation from God. God, it's amazing through the prophet Isaiah how much he spoke to men on behalf of God. And you just hear the plain voice of God in the book of Isaiah, just addressing his people. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 set up this amazing cosmic courtroom where God is addressing the nation of Israel and their propensity towards idolatry. And he just keeps rebuking them. He sets himself up and says, the same thing which you burned for heat to cook your food with, you carve and bow down to it. He indicts them. He charges their heart. God continually addresses personally throughout the book of Isaiah. And such is the case here. He wants your attention. This is an intense invitation, a passionate plea. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 7, verse 37? Jesus at the appropriate time stood up and said, if any man happens to be thirsty, I might have something he could drink. No, it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, anyone, don't you just love that? It includes anyone. The anyone's and everyone's of Scripture should just overwhelm your soul to know that you are called by God. You are welcomed. You are invited. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. To know Jesus, my brethren, is to never thirst again. It is to find absolute satisfaction. It is to find perfect rest and peace for your souls. And it is found nowhere else. This world has delusions and deceptions of such promises, but it is not to be found. Who is invited in our text? Everyone who thirsts, those who are impoverished, without money, the thirsty and the impoverished, the thirsty and the broke. This isn't talking necessarily about physical thirst or hunger or physical money. These are terms for our understanding, but they have deep spiritual meaning. God is speaking to those who have soul thirst. Is this a thirst for believers, such as in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied? Quite possibly. But I believe this is that God-shaped hole in the heart of man that must know God. These people in our text were up to their ears in the delusion that they could satisfy the needs of their souls elsewhere. And such is the case with all men. We think we can do it. We think we can find peace, pardon, pleasure, joy in the things of this world, in ourself. We cannot fabricate these things. We were created to be satisfied by God alone, but sin disrupts this purpose. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, describes this problem very adequately in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, when God speaking again says, "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Not only do we naturally forsake God, but we in turn try to replace God. We fashion idols. Calvin once said, "The heart of man is like an idol-making factory." We can turn anything into an idol. And we will worship and try to worship and find satisfaction in anything and everyone but God. In ancient Jerusalem, there were two main sources for water. One was to get water from springs, known as fountains of living water in Jeremiah. The second way was to cut a large basin out of solid rock or hardened earth so that rainwater could collect in it. These were cisterns. And these basins, though, sometimes had cracks, unknown cracks, and the water would leak out. Jeremiah sets up the picture, not only the two evils. One, you forsake me, the fountain, the stream of all living water, an endless source of satisfaction. And then you try to hewn out for yourself your own cistern, another way to collect rainwater, and it doesn't even hold water. Two evils. Though men have cast off God, they have not cast off hunger. As the prodigal son who in the far-off land still was hungry. And in the time of famine, the pig's food seemed appealing to him. We don't kill the thirst, we just try to satisfy it ourselves. This is the situation we are all in apart from Christ, and unfortunately a struggle we still have as Christians. Consider Jeremiah's picture. A fountain of waters is God. Rich, abundant, cold, nourishing drinking water. And by sin we say, no thank you. And instead we try to catch the rainwaters of this world with a thimble and seek to satisfy our souls that way. We forsake a fountain of pure water for dirty rainwater. We are the thirsty ones. We are the ones who construct broken cisterns that do not quench the thirst. Read Ecclesiastes. These lifelong lessons of a man we believe to be Solomon, who just all is vanity. We strive after wind so much. We seek to grasp shadow, ashes, things that are nothing. It's like cotton candy. Man has a God-shaped vacuum, a space, a hole, an emptiness in his soul. John MacArthur has said this about the concept of man's soul hunger. There is no greater example of this hunger of God, this hunger for God than the proliferation of religious systems throughout the history of mankind. The issue isn't whether man will worship, but what he will worship. Unfortunately, in the bent of his perverse nature, man inevitably rejects the true God and forms gods of his own making. But such gods provide no solution to man's sinful condition. Every single one of us has this shape within us, and we were created to have that space filled by God. And because of sin, we have broken that relationship. We've set up a barrier, and we have forsaken that which fits, and instead we try to replace Him. We try to fill this hole with all of these things that don't fit, can't fit, and never will fit. We are deluded to seek satisfaction elsewhere. This is what you do. This is what the flesh does. What are you trying to fill your soul with? Maybe some of you here today don't know Christ, and have you been trying to fill your soul to be satisfied with the things of this world? And my brethren, I ask you, how are you entangling yourself in the things of this world? From whom or what do you seek satisfaction in this place? Your spouse? Your career? Busyness of religion? The appearance of productivity and work? The thirsty are invited, the impoverished are invited. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It says in verse 1 that there's no money. In verse 2 that we spend money. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Money is a trading commodity. It's a currency. And we are under the delusion. Man, in his natural flesh, rejecting Christ, is under the delusion that he has something to trade with God. That he has a currency to trade with God. Many get to the end of life and think that currency is a good life. I did good things. I wasn't that bad of a person. My good outweighs my bad. It won't work. That's not the currency of heaven. The only currency accepted in heaven is absolute righteousness. Holiness, perfection. And all of us fall drastically, miserably short of that currency. Not only do we have no currency to trade with God for what we need, no ability to buy or purchase the very things that will satisfy our souls, though we certainly try, we are spiritually bankrupt. Sometimes we literally try to buy things that will make us happy, don't we? We seek satisfaction in the material things of this world. God, let us not be shackled to this place, to the materials, to circumstances. We are a people whose citizenship is in heaven. We are to be eternal people. We are living in eternity now. We set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. We are not so concerned and so wrapped up with the physicalities. And it doesn't have to be material things. How about acceptance from men? Favor with your parents or with other Christians? Doing good in school, young folks, or being effective in your work. Do you think that satisfies your soul? A man would more successfully shave his face with a banana than find satisfaction for his soul in this world. I beg of you this morning, don't be satisfied to sit there and recognize that someone else is hungry or thirsty. The question before us today is not, are you hungry or thirsty, but that's an undeniable reality. The question is, has your hunger been satisfied and has your thirst been quenched? Examine your heart. Secondly, what is promised in this invitation? You who have no money, who are impoverished, who are thirsty, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk and waters mentioned. Water, food, wine, milk. These are all examples of God's tender, saving mercies. Understandable terms for our sake. Things which nourish and things which satisfy. What a grand and blessed invitation. He promises life. He promises all that is needed to furnish our soul with satisfaction. He offers water. Water is one of the most important substances to us humans. Our bodies are comprised of 60 to 70% of water at any given time. And it takes a lot to keep us alive. The average human can live 3 days without water. That's not very long. We can go a little good while without food. I know I can't necessarily, but some humans supposedly can. But without water, we die. We perish. We have to have water to live. And water in the scriptures is often pictured as life and as the beginning of new life, of new birth. When Jesus when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3 at night, secretly questioning this man, Christ said to him, not only must you be born again to see the kingdom of God, he said in John 3 verse 5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus, in the following chapter, spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 verses 13 through 14, he said, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, of this physical well of Jacob, will thirst again. And we know about that. I have to drink water every day. We drink every day. That's an ongoing thirst. But Christ says, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What an awesome promise. Christ promises complete contentment to everyone who will drink of the water that he offers. Where else or from whom else is such a promise given? Where else is rest for our souls assured? Wine is offered. He offers wine. And in biblical times, wine was just as important as water. A very common thing. Most of the water was not all that fit to drink, sometimes filled with bacteria. So wine was added as a decontaminant. It was added to water a lot of times to kill the bacteria and help it be more safely to drink. It's very diluted. In the Bible, wine is often used as a picture for joy and of contentment, and it was used to feasting and happy celebrations. Wine and water is also used of the Holy Spirit, who enters a child of God at the moment of salvation and allows the redeemed one to experience, as Peter says, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just save us, He also fills us with joy? He has not called you to misery. Praise God for that. He has called you and given you reason and hope and a surety of joy that is independent of all circumstances. Come storms, come temptations, come troubles, come trials. We have joy in Christ. We have absolute satisfaction. We have reason to give praise at all times. Matthew Henry once said, the great Bible commentator, that none of us are guilty of saying too much in praise of God, but we are all guilty of saying too little in praise of Him. He offers milk. Milk is essential for healthy human growth. It is the first substance newborn babies receive for their nourishment. It is a provision of the mother for the hungry baby. Milk contains all the essential nutrients needed to transform a baby into a healthy child. Milk in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. Not only does God give us the water of life that saves us and the Spirit of God that gives us joy, He also gives us His Word that helps us grow and mature in the faith. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 3, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you think Peter knew this passage? Do you think Peter knew Isaiah? You know, he references the book of Isaiah more than any other Old Testament text in his letters. He loved Isaiah. Did you catch the scripture reading for this morning from the book of James? You remember that whole flower falling off, the perishing? He's referencing Isaiah, chapter 40. These men knew Isaiah. It was a very important text for these people. And it's just amazing to see how all the dots were connected for them by the Spirit of God about who the Messiah was. Thirdly, not just regarding how the invitation is given and what is promised in the invitation, but on what basis is this invitation given? How can God offer to you and I such things? You know, I was at this SOLA conference, this conference in Dallas, Texas, a couple weeks back, and a pastor preaching on the doctrine of sola fide, that we are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ. He said that, I don't know what he said, because I just went totally blank on that. That wasn't in my notes. He said, I don't remember what he said, but he said something great. It was a great conference. But But beginning in Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53, God describes the work of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ our Lord, with intricate detail. Intricate detail. If you read it and you look in the New Testament, you see how those things were perfectly fulfilled. 7 centuries before the Messiah would come, those things were written. Chapter 54 is about the expansion of Zion, God's plan for His people, all based upon the victorious work of His Son. And it is on this basis that He offers salvation. He presents this invitation. I remember what was said. He presented Dr. Steve Lawson, opened his Sunday morning sermon with the question of how can sinful, unholy man be accepted by a holy God? Isn't that a viable, relevant, and important question for each of us to answer? And the question is Christ alone. Christ alone. We have no hope. We have no hope within ourselves. We have no merit to offer God. We have no currency to trade with Him. We are destitute and damned apart from Christ. Because of what Christ has done, this very morning, I can stand here and tell you that God invites you to come. On the authority of this passage, God says, "Come to me. Be done with this world and its ways. Forsake yourself and your efforts to be satisfied elsewhere, and come to Him and be satisfied." This world will not do it. Maybe you're young now and you're thinking, maybe 20 years I'll find satisfaction. I will find it in this world. You will not. You will not. Dear believers, is there ever a time that you think we are to stop coming to God? This isn't just for the unbelievers that could be here among us today. It is for all of us. We don't cease coming to Him. He never stops being our hope. We never at some point gain a currency to trade with Him. You may get 20 years or 40 years or 50 years into your conversion, into knowing Christ. You know better than you once were. In fact, you may actually know that you're worse because you're more fully aware of your sin. This glorious hope for sinners is eternally relevant. It is an undying and unchanging truth that must be the daily hope and anchor of the soul to all who call upon Him. We've observed 3 things about the invitation. Let's move into our second point, a searching interrogation. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. And then God says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." A question from God. The God who invites now asks a question of your souls. Questions are great because they force us to think. They force us to focus our mental faculties, don't they? So don't blow this off. This very morning, God asks this question of each and every one of us. Why? Why do you chase after the wind? Why do you still play with the things of this world? Why do you seek satisfaction? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? The indicting interrogation charges us with having no currency to gain what God offers, nothing to trade with, nothing to barter with, but with the trading commodity we think we have, what currency we think we have, we spend in futility. We hunger and thirst, we do, and it is a tenacious appetite and a craving which cannot be satisfied apart from God, and yet we try to satisfy it. We blow the paycheck of our souls on empty things. We devote our spiritual priorities to things which do not satisfy. We chase after the shadow rather than the substance. We are all guilty of being far too shackled to the things of this world, to the materials and circumstances of time when we are to be heavenly people. Let us do our best to understand this question by considering an illustration. Put those visual thinking caps back on and let's all get ready for a bus trip. We're going to go on this trip together, okay? Where are we going, you might ask? What's our destination? Let's say Southern California. We're heading west. And we're all on this big charter bus. And we're traveling through one of those dry desert sections of the western United States. Just desolate. Just a barren wasteland. No cities or towns nearby. Nothing for miles. And our bus breaks down. And we can't fix it because Lloyd isn't on the bus with us. No, he's with us. He just didn't have tools. We're on this road that has no traffic. Not a single helpful human is in sight. So we decide to try to hike it. We are going to try to get somewhere for help rather than stay here and sunburn to death. So we're walking along, and there isn't a piece of shade to be found anywhere. The sun is burning down on us. Some people's feet are blistering because they weren't prepared to walk this far. We're getting sunburned, and after a few miles, we're dead dog hungry, thirsty, hot, and some want to quit. And it just isn't worth it. Some get angry. Blame starts getting thrown around. Chris Collins is driving, so we really rip into him. You can imagine the tension and frustration in such a scenario. And so we're walking along this desert road of scorched earth. It must have seemed like days, and finally a trucker comes barreling down the road, and he stops to see if we need help. You're pretty excited at this point. Salvation, deliverance. And he says, hey, just 30 miles up the road, well, you wouldn't have gotten there too soon, there's a small town with a mom-and-pop diner that has some good chow. And he says he's going to call ahead on his cell phone, being a regular traveler of that highway, and tell them he's bringing in this ragtag crew of hungry and thirsty folks who are in need of some serious nourishment. So we pile in. He's got an empty trailer. We pile in 30 minutes or so, we arrive in the town. As we get out, we can clearly see that the mom and pop have set up some folding tables out under a shaded canopy. They've got oscillating fans blowing, and they have a banquet, a feast of good stick-to-your-ribs kind of meat and potatoes food. Maybe meat and potatoes in you, but it's good stuff. You will be satisfied. They not only have good ice water, they have freshly brewed sun tea, iced tea. Oh, good stuff. And they've got artificial sweeteners for those who like such, or sugar. And so, satisfying, stick-to-your-ribs kind of food. Nothing gourmet, but just good nourishment. All free, all paid for it. No cost to us. These people just have gracious, generous hospitality. Thirst-quenching beverages and hunger-satisfying foods. And we're all there. We're worn out. We're tired. We're hot. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're excessively thirsty. But to the startled amazement of the trucker and the mom and pop, we walk right by the prepared table. 50 yards down the road, there's a street vendor who's out in the blistering sun hollering out, come to my table, $5 for a cup of sand and $5 for a cup of sawdust. So we hurry to his table. We dig through our purses, our pockets, our wallets, our backpacks. We find our money, and we plop down our money. And to the further amazement of the trucker and the mom and pop, we all begin to choke down that cup of sand that does not quench, and yet it increases our hunger and thirst. And we chomp down on that cup of sawdust. We pour it in our mouths that have no saliva, and we chug it down, we choke it down, seeking satisfaction, paying money to have our hunger filled and our thirst quenched by that which does not satisfy. Astonished by this, the trucker and the mom and pop are forced to ask the searching question to pronounce this necessary interrogation. Why? Why did you pass up the free food and water that satisfies for sand and sawdust that you had to pay for? Such is the question, the searching interrogation of God in our text today. And he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for not what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Likewise, God asks this question, why do you spend your money for that which is not food? Sand and sawdust can never quench a burning thirst or satisfy a painful hunger. But we try. The table is spread and God says, come. But we walk by and we pursue the sand and sawdust of this world. And God says, why? Why, when a free banquet feast is offered to you at the king's table, at your father's table, would you choose to pay for the hog trough? To every single one of us, God says, come. The table is set, it is prepared, and it is free. It is free as the air you breathe. Salvation is secured, it is accomplished, it is finished, Christ declared on the cross. Are you busy sucking on sand and gnawing on sawdust? Be done with it and come to Christ and be satisfied. This world is sand and sawdust, and the things of this world are as well. No matter what it is, we try to fill our souls with that which does not fit. What is your sand and sawdust? For some, it's sophisticated sand and sawdust. Maybe movies, intellectual books, video games, music, sports. For others, maybe it's gross sawdust, lust of the eyes, impure thoughts, dishonesty. Maybe for all of us, it's both. What does it matter? None of them satisfy. They're all sand and sawdust. Please think, please consider these things. Why do we pass up the table of God for this world of sand and sawdust? Why, God asks us. Don't you love it that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost? He came to call sinners unto repentance. First Timothy, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. Christ came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Christ died, Romans 5 tells us, for the ungodly, the helpless, the wicked, desperate sinners. If you don't own up to that, then you have no part in the offered salvation of God. No part. The worthy candidates, you want to know what a worthy candidate is for salvation? It's a poor, miserable sinner. Praise God, that's me. That's anyone. Anyone, he says, come to me. And all of us are in that condition. What a glorious invitation. The spiritually bankrupt, the impoverished, the desperate and the despised, the forlorn and fallen, these he beckons and these he saves to the uttermost. These he calls unto himself, draws to his bosom and says, I love you, my child. That's why in 1 John 3, John says, what a wondrous thing it is, what a marvel of marvel it is. See what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That is the wonder of wonders. You can check out the Grand Canyon. It's unbelievable. It'll blow your mind. You can maybe travel to the Himalayas and take a gander at Mount Everest at 29,028 feet. The ceiling of our world. Maybe stand in awe. But I beg of your souls, they stand in awe of the gospel. Stand in awe and be amazed at what Christ has done for you. The wonder of wonders is that you can be called a child of God. And that is by the sacrifice of Christ alone on your behalf. Do you remember the words of the hymn, Come Ye Sinners? One of the verses says, all the fitness he requireth, all that God requires of you is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Do you feel your need of him? What a vital, necessary question for each of us here today. Don't brush that question off as it's only relevant for the unbeliever. Most assuredly, if any of you are sitting here today who don't know Christ, I ask you the question, do you feel your need of him? Do you recognize the emptiness in your heart and the satisfaction that cannot be found in this world? Do you recognize your sin? Do you feel the burden in your conscience, the weight of guilt upon your soul before God? And to you he says, come. My dear brethren, the believers here, do you feel your need of him? This is not some outdated, obsolete question for us. This isn't just something that you ask of yourself once and then move on. Do you feel your need of him today and every day? And is your concluding hope found in him alone? I need thee every hour, the hymn says. There is no time in your life when you will stop needing God's grace, when you will stop needing God's mercy, when you will no longer need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. To Samuel Rutherford said, if one foot of mine was across the threshold of heaven and one out, and God's grace let go of me then, I would still tumble back to hell. Because there's no merit of mine, no currency that I have that can gain me entrance into that place. I know now how desperately I need God's grace far more than I did when I first became a Christian. Do you think of the gospel daily? Is it your daily meditation? Do you daily rehearse Calvary in your mind? Every minute, every hour, is the precious nature of what God has done for you upon your heart and mind. It should be. And yet we are so satisfied with mediocrity in ourselves. We so tolerate that we don't think about Christ as much as we should. Don't we? We just think it's okay that Christians don't sing and declare the praises of Christ all the time. Let our boast be in him alone. Constantly. When is it appropriate not to praise him? Tell me that. Do you feel and know today that you are the chief of sinners? In your inmost soul, is it printed in huge capital letters, I am a sinner? And if it be so, know this, that Christ died for you. Be encouraged, swell with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Are you laboring and heavy laden, weighed down with the weight of your sin, the burden of guilt? Then you are qualified to hear the voice of the Savior who says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. What a glorious invitation. Our God invites you. He has special interest in all of you. Intimate knowledge of your heart and what it needs. And you need him. Why, he says, do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. He offers to you abundance, absolute abundant satisfaction, pleasure, joy. Psalm 16 says that is in, let me just turn there. Verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Speaking of God. Do you find fullness of joy in this world? Are there pleasures forever? No. Absolutely not, and there never will be. It was not meant to be so. Only in him. Only in him. Having seen the initial invitation and the searching interrogation, let's move to our last point, the intense instruction. Point number three, the intense instruction. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. God is demanding our attention throughout this whole text, demanding it of you, soliciting of you, saying, listen to me, God says. Listen diligently, carefully. Have you ever been in the middle of a crowded room where you have to strain to hear someone who's speaking to you? If any of you have eaten lunch in the basement, you know what I'm talking about. You have to tune your ear to hear them, maybe even watch their lips, you know? Because you're trying to really hear what's being said. You know, because I know when I'm not listening. I can zone out. I'm on another planet. But are you listening now? Is your heart listening? God is saying this to us, stretch out your ear toward me. Out of all the voices in this world trying to direct your ways, we need to hear God the most. And yet we oftentimes just sit there like this when God's speaking, don't we? Maybe not physically, but we close them off in our mind. And we're more concerned with what's going on with the person sitting next to us or the concerns of our work, the busyness of family life. Faith comes by hearing. How well do you listen? One of the clearest indications that someone is really serious about the mercies of God in their lives is the way they listen to the preached word. One of the greatest encouragements to me is the way some of you listen when I teach. This is a rare occasion. I feel in the pulpit, but in the youth group and second hour things. That's encouraging. It really is. One of the greatest discouragements, though, is the way some don't listen. You parents, I know you know that. The heartbreak of seeing your child doing what you said not to do. I see your faces. I sometimes see your eyeballs. But do I have the attention of your heart? More importantly, does God have the attention of your heart? Are you listening with the ears of your soul? Are you listening as if your eternal soul is at stake? Not just here, but any time the Word of God is proclaimed, any time you're reading His Word. The surest way to harden your soul and to slide your way to hell is to mess around when the Word of God is preached. Playing around, being distracted, doodling, daydreaming, looking around, being more concerned or interested with your pew neighbor than with your own soul. We all do it. We all do it. You must be determined and you must be intentional to really listen to the Word of God. God demands our attention in this text. He says, listen carefully to me. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen, not that you may die, but that you may live. Eat what is good. Stop feasting upon this world of sand and sawdust. God promised that if we listen to Him, if we come to Him, we have abundance. We have, as the scripture sometimes says, fatness. The best and the best in abundance. Our cup runs over. He just keeps pouring into a cup. This is what God has promised to give our souls, that which we need. Our souls cannot be filled by the things of this world if we had a million years to try. Give us immortality on this place, and you will not find satisfaction. A paycheck won't do it. The right degree from the right university won't do it. Good grades for you students, approval of parents or employers or pastors, movies, music, video games, sports, books, these things do not satisfy. They cannot. I'm not condemning such things. Those are components of our lives. But are your priorities set straight? Prideful, arrogant knowledge of the Bible won't do it. Or even seemingly humble, pious knowledge of the Bible won't do it. Or faithful church attendance. You know, the devils faithfully attend every church in the world. Every service. Every single one. And every time you open your Bible, might also our adversary who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour also be sitting there right next to you? But take courage. Be of good courage. He who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. In this world you have tribulations, you have trials, but Christ says in John 16:33, take courage. I have overcome the world, he says. He has overcome all these things. And in him alone, do we fill the void of our soul? Does he, in fact, fill the void of our soul? Praying a prayer doesn't mean that you've forsaken the sand and sawdust. Living in a Christian home, being a pastor or an elder's child, coming to the youth group faithfully, or faithfully attending a church service or a home Bible study, these things don't satisfy. These things don't quench the thirst. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ satisfies the soul. Is God your portion in the land of the living? Is he your satisfaction? Within the perfection of the Godhead, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do we truly find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? All else is striving after wind. All else is sand and sawdust. What older saint that is among us today would express regret for forsaking the sand and sawdust of this world? Who would charge the character of God with not being faithful to these things, for not satisfying, for having a temporary covenant, or unfaithful mercies? Travel back down the corridors of time that have passed before us, and what do you think the believers of old would say about pursuing Christ over this world? Would all the martyrs say that it wasn't worth it? What do you think Polycarp would say? Willingly, unbound, burned at the stake, and yet it wouldn't kill him. They had to pierce his heart through. Would he say, I regret that decision to follow Christ? Do you think Augustine would say that? Or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield or our beloved Spurgeon? If they could speak, would they speak to you of regret? No. Would they say that the covenant isn't everlasting, that the mercies of God are not faithful, that in him is not satisfaction? I believe not. I believe they would say, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All the sand and sawdust of this world, all the rubbish that so easily entangles us must be forsaken and must be abandoned. I tell you this now, that multitudes who have been graciously saved throughout the ages would all say that this world and the things therein are perishing and that God alone satisfies. All else is sand and sawdust. Listen that you may live, because there's only death elsewhere. You aren't alive apart from God. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? The rich man wanted nothing to do with God's water on this earth, but in hell he would give anything but for a drop. How do you respond to this invitation, this free offer of salvation, of satisfaction in Christ? God will not always offer this invitation. Do not hold out for a more convenient season. Do not postpone the time. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the acceptable time of salvation. Now is the day of decision, of salvation. He graciously says, come. He invites us all now. The door will one day be shut. May God grant that some of you come to him for the first time today. or you come to him again, forsaking anew the sand and sawdust of this world. It is that simple. Come to him, all of us. Let us come to him. We'll close. I want to read for us a portion in Romans 10, verses 9 through 12. Some amazing verses. In a world filled with bad news, constantly bad news, it's really remarkable how wonderful the news is that God has given us. Endlessly good news. That God welcomes us into his family is the marvel of marvels. Especially when you think about how unworthy we are of any good news. Listen to the words of Romans 10, 9 through 12. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, what a glorious truth, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Listen to this last phrase of this verse. This caught my attention a couple weeks ago and just has not gotten off my mind. Abounding in riches for all who call on him. What sweet, sweet words. Not material wealth. Not pleasures of this world. The abundant life of knowing Christ. The hope of knowing him. The abundant riches of being saved, of being pardoned, of having a hope of eternal life. Do you know that hope? Have you been disappointed in him? Oh, I can't imagine you have been. Who has? Who would dare bring a charge against God that he has disappointed them? Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Believe in him. Come to him. He beckons you. He invites you. He calls you. You have been urged this morning. Do you know the faithful mercies of God? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the sufficiency of your word, for the marvelous promises we have therein. I pray, Lord, that we have heard from you today, Lord. We have listened to your word, and Lord, with attentive ears and an attentive soul, Lord, I pray that we receive and that we respond. I pray, Lord, that and trust that your word is effective and able. And Lord, that you know the needs of each and every heart here. I trust, Lord, your sovereign work to change the heart of man. Lord, we are unable to change ourselves. Lord, thank you for the fact that you satisfy and you alone. Lord, let us abandon our attempts, Lord, to be satisfied by the sand and sawdust of this world. And may we truly, Lord, by faith, believe you and trust in you for abundance, for satisfaction, Lord, for true fulfillment. We praise you that these things are so freely offered by your, Lord, your endless mercy, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let not a single person here, Lord, trust in themselves to know you. Lord, let them not trust in themselves to gain heaven. But Lord, I pray, let us all, by faith, trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. To your glory, we pray these things in his name. Amen.